I know it is God's word that you draw near to hear, so let me take you there to Psalm 100. Psalm 100, a psalm of thanksgiving, as Julie has, I think, the last Sunday now of the Thanksgiving decorations in preparation for the Thanksgiving service. I love preaching and did many times Psalm 100 here at Grace Church, and it's a time again to think of the Lord's goodness to us. Let's stand as we honor God's word and consider Psalm 100. Now, there are certain passages of scripture that by law have to be given in the King James Version. Psalm 23 and, of course, Psalm 100. So as you follow along, let me tell you what's in my heart from my childhood. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, for these grand truths of a great God who is good to us, we praise you and ask that as we consider these words of thanksgiving, that you would fill our hearts with such thanks for the God who has saved us and secured us for eternity. So bless us through your word this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. As the season draws close, we can again remember the great words of our forefathers as they are the ones we remember at Thanksgiving time. The words of the Mayflower Compact, in the name of God. Amen. We whose names are undersigned, having undertaken this endeavor for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith, do by these presents solemnly and mutually, in the presence of God and of one another, covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic for our better ordering and preserving and furtherance of the ends aforesaid, even the glory of God. November 11, 1620. And 1 year later, those pilgrim forefathers would gather in a service to offer thanksgiving to God for his preservation and safekeeping of their endeavor to bring glory to him. And we can all picture the scene. We have seen it so often, right? We see the tables laden with hams and turkeys and Indian corn slathered in butter. The table just creaking under the wake, which is an invitation of the people to come and taste the puddings and the pies. And the children, Indian and pilgrim children, are scuffling and playing and running. And when it gets to be seemingly impossible to wait any longer to attack the food, grandparents quiet children, mothers hush their babies, and a prayer of thanksgiving is offered. That's the picture. It has very little to do with reality. 101 people arrived aboard the Mayflower. Within 3 months, half of them would be dead of starvation and disease and exposure. In the worst of times, they were dying at a rate of 2 or 3 per day. And because of the nature of what was killing them, the disease and the starvation and exposure, it would be the women and the elderly and the children who would die first. So when it came to that year later's Thanksgiving, there would be no grandparents to shush little children. There would be very few little children. There was certainly no butter and ham. They'd eaten the livestock long ago. They were desperate to survive, and not the pilgrims only. There weren't many Indians. White man's disease had decimated the Indians a year before the pilgrims had arrived, decimating their elderly and women and children. If there's any truth in the picture, it is just this, that one year later, after the Mayflower Compact, the pilgrims paused and offered a prayer of thanksgiving. Our question is, why on earth did they do that? Why in the world would they have offered a prayer of thanksgiving at that time? And in the land of Lincoln, we can ask the question again. When President Lincoln, 200 years later, made national the holiday that we call Thanksgiving. But when he did that, it was actually just a few weeks after the Battle of Gettysburg, when there were 10,000 casualties in only 3 days. Why on earth would he order a day of Thanksgiving to follow the pilgrims who had offered a prayer of thanksgiving? If you're looking for things on earth, you would say, there is no reason to offer thanksgiving to a God of a world of turmoil and trial and sin. And if we are facing the difficulties in our life when the world is celebrating the holidays or about to, and we look at economic uncertainty and we look at political separation and we look at trials in our own lives and relational difficulty and wondering about our jobs and wondering about our families, you may too be saying, why in the world would we offer a prayer of thanksgiving? The psalmist answers, first just reminding us that the reason that we give thanksgiving to God is because he calls us to honor him by doing so. It's actually kind of odd when you look at the opening three verses. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Know the Lord, he is God. Three times in those opening verses, our God is referred to as the Lord. And in your Bibles, every one of those letters in Lord is capitalized, reminding us that it is actually the Hebrew word Jehovah. It's the personal name of God. It's not his title. It's not Elohim. It's not the great God. It's the personal God, Jehovah, who has made us, who is calling us to serve him, who is calling us into his presence. This is the Jesus of the Old Testament. It's Jehovah Jesus who is saying to us, offer me thanksgiving. Because in ways you may not even understand, when you sing to me, when you serve me, when you come into my presence, it honors me. And for those of us who have been saved from sin by the gift of grace from our God, it pleases us. It brings us joy to bring honor to him who makes covenant with us, even when we fail to keep covenant with him. That God is telling us what to do. If we just look at those verses, it's fun to read. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. Make some noise. And it's not Friday night football. It's worship. The Lord is saying, come and make some noise to me. Some of your Bibles say, shout the praise of what God is calling you to do. That would bring him honor. And I rejoice that for a covenant-keeping God, the Jesus, Jehovah of the Old Testament, that I would recognize he is honored by my praise. And it's not just that. Verse 2, serve the Lord with gladness, that my God is honored by my service. When I give myself to him, he takes glory in that. He is honored by that. Come before his presence with singing. God is saying, come to me. That brings me honor. It is certainly fine that you might be in your pajamas with your coffee. But when God's people take the step to come together across boundaries and bigotries and difficulties to say, we come to honor God, that God himself says, this brings me delight, more, this brings me honor, and it delights us to so honor him. We have cause for thanks in knowing that our lives can make a difference. And so God says, here's what you're to do. Make some noise. That's the worship. Serve me. That's the service of our lives to him. And come before me. Come close. And he's not just giving us, you know, the imperatives. Here are the commands. He's actually saying what should be in our hearts as we actually fulfill those actions. You know these words, make joyful noise. When you come to worship, it's not just somber and sad and grueling. No, make joyful noise unto the Lord. Serve the Lord not with sadness, not begrudging. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence. When you come in the presence of God, not with cringing, but with singing. Not with dread or terror, but with this sense of joy in the presence of God. I can be near to the Creator God who has provided Jesus for me, and he's actually inviting me into his presence. And the wonder of that is supposed to actually make us want to sing, to celebrate the goodness of such a God. Now, we can miss it. If you've kind of been in the seminary classes that Pastor Sandy and I have been, you can look at a psalm like this and you say, well, now what we have here is we have three imperatives with three adjectives. The first imperative is that you're to make noise, and the adjective is supposed to be joyful noise. And you're to serve the Lord. That's the imperative. And you're to do it with the attitude of gladness. And you are to come into his presence, and you are to do that with joyful singing. So you have an imperative, and you have an adjective, so there. And we get it, but here's the problem. Life gets in the way. I mean, I get that I'm supposed to serve the Lord. I get that I'm supposed to worship the Lord. I get that I'm supposed to come into his presence. He can command my action. But all of us know that you cannot command an attitude. I mean, think what's going to happen in a lot of our families just in the next few days. What's going to happen? I mean, we're going to take the trip to Grandma's house, right? And as you have the kids in the car on the way to Grandma's house, what happens? You know, the closer you get, the greater the anticipation, the greater the anxiety, and the more the kids turn on each other, right? The upset begins to come, right? He hit me! You know, and so finally, you know, a parent is going to say something like this. All right, you're about to be in the presence of Grandma. Enough of this. Stop fighting. You dry your tears and you turn that frown upside down and you paste a smile on that face. Now, you may get a smile, but not a single person actually believes that you have changed the attitude. You know, there is not much happiness to go around at this point, right? Because you can command the behavior, but you cannot command the attitude. And yet here God is speaking to his children, and he says, I'm commanding both action and attitude. How does that work together? Well, you can actually do the hard things if you believe it's making a difference in God's purposes. If bringing honor to God in my praise, in my worship, in my service, if I've actually believed that makes a difference, then my heart is changing even by the actions that I am doing. It's just standard in the Christian life that hands can lead hearts. That when we're doing the things of God, our hearts come along. We've seen it happen. We see it happen in the churches. We see it happen in our communities. I think of where Kathy and I, after my seminary years, the first church that we were privileged to pastor was a church that had, by the way, just celebrated its 200th anniversary. So we were in Sparta, Illinois, down in southern Illinois, and we were serving a church there. Now, the fact that it was 200 years old did not mean that it had not had some trials. And its trial at that time was it was in a small southern Illinois town that was shrinking and dying, and some of the church was too. So we decided we would do something. The young leaders in the church said, we are going to have an evangelism campaign to rebuild this church. And here's what we're going to do. Town of 5,000 people. And we resolved that we would knock on every door in town to present an EE, Evangelism Explosion, plan of salvation. And we did it. It wasn't always real popular. And I mean, just from the people outside the church, from the people inside the church. I mean, there were people who were inside the church that were not happy that we were knocking on doors to try to invite people to the church. Here was the attitude. People think we're hurting for members. We don't want to do this. We don't want to give the impression that we're not doing well. And so we got objection. And you can imagine the people from whom we got objection. I mean, they're in every church. You know, these are the sourpusses, right? These are the people who act like they were baptized in lemon juice. You know, and we've all got them. You know, we don't think of anybody right now, okay? Don't imagine anybody. Just it's just a truth, right? And what was worse for us, after we had actually mobilized to knock on every door in town with our evangelism plan, the response of people to our church, this many couples, new couples, began to attend our church as a consequence of our great evangelism. This many couples began to attend our church for new. Five 5,000 people we talked to, and this many, one couple, responded. And what it made worse was the nature of the couple. They were unmarried, living in a van. Those are the ones we get to come to church. Now, can you imagine? There wasn't email in those days. Can you imagine how my email box would have filled up now? You know, not only do people think we're hurting for members, the people who come, we don't want. Well, we did hear about it from one particular couple who was not happy with either the plan or the new people. And sometime after that couple had gotten married, because they came to know the Lord in a beautiful way, and they wanted to put their lives right before the Lord. Not too long after they got married, still attending our church, the man of this older couple came to us and said, I need somebody in the church to help me clean up my gutters. I can't get up in the gutters anymore, can't get on the ladders. Can the church send somebody to help me clean out the gutters for the coming winter? We can do that, but you know, the husband of this couple, Vince, could use some work. Why don't you hire Vince to help you clean out the gutters? Not only did he hire Vince, Vince did a great job, not only with the gutters, but with the lawn, with the yard, with other things. Not too long after that, the wife of this couple said, I can't get out like I used to. I need somebody to help me buy groceries. Well, you know, Anna's got a baby coming now. Why don't you ask Anna to buy some groceries and, you know, give her a few dollars to help out? Okay. Do you know the more this older couple helped this young couple grow in faith, grow in finances, grow in security, the older couple became the greatest advocate defenders of the young couple in the whole church. And it didn't just help the young couple. You watched the countenance of the older people changed as they believed their lives were making a difference in this young family's situation. I'm making a difference. My life counts. I'm not just thinking about me. And service changed them. It's what God is reminding us of when he says here, you make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Serve the Lord with gladness. It will change you. As you recognizing the honor that you give to me is actually changing your own heart. You're seeing the difference that you can make. But of course, the question of a broken and a fallen world is, what if I can't see the difference? What if I can't make out that the service I'm giving to God, the worship, what if I can't see any effect of that? Is there still reason to praise him? And the Lord is reminding us of that as well. Verse 3, which is really the heart of the psalm. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us. Here's the reminder that this Jehovah God, this Jesus personal God of the Old Testament, is also the creator of the universe. He made all things and he made us. And it's just incredible to think how great is the power of a creator God. And he's made us as that creator God. And we can honor him because of that. What does it mean to think of how great is God who made us? Brought a salt shaker with me. If you were to take just one teaspoon of this salt, and you were to count all the grains in that teaspoon, you would get roughly equal to the number of stars that you can see with the naked eye on a clear night. How many stars are there made by our Creator? Just a way of thinking about it. The astronomers say 200 billion trillion. I'm going to ask Dave how big the number of that. I have no idea what 10 to the magnitude of what that is. But for people to explain it to my mind, what they say is this. What that means is, not if you just grains of salt, think of grains of sand. How many stars are there? More than all the grains of sand on all the beaches of all the oceans of the world. There are more stars than that. And some of them are so massive that they could enclose our whole solar system in one star. And there are 200 billion trillion of them. More than all the grains of sand on all the beaches of all the oceans of the earth. We can't fathom how great is the God of creation. But that same God who made us, what does the psalmist also say about him? He is God, it is he who made us and not we ourselves, and we are his people. The sheep of his pasture. He made us and he claims us and he cares for us like a shepherd. He's got other things to do. He's got other stars on which he could operate. And yet, my God knows me by name and he knows you by name and he knows the hairs on your head. And he is saying, I who have such great power, I claim you as my own, and I care for you. And what we're being called to understand as a reason for thanksgiving is the wonder of divine attention. That he who could be about the work of the heavens cares about you. Think what the psalmist says. When I consider the heavens, the moon and the stars that God has put in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? It just boggles the mind that a God of such vastness could be so intimate in his care. And yet that is what the psalmist is saying. This is your cause for thanksgiving. He cares for you. And when you perceive the attention for one like you, it's cause for thanksgiving. I felt it just in some measure. Some weeks ago when Queen Elizabeth died, and a friend of mine wrote about his interaction with Queen Elizabeth some years ago. Now, this is not a great person. This is a high school teacher and pastor who just wrote about his experience with Queen Elizabeth. I'll read it to you. He said he was visiting in England with a group of high schoolers, and he said, "We spent about an hour at Westminster Abbey with about 25 recently graduated high school seniors. We were just about to leave Westminster Abbey when someone found out the Queen is coming. And we decided that we should stay and see her. And so we waited and waited and waited, probably an hour or so. Nothing happened. Finally, I said to my wife, 'Let's go. I wouldn't wait this long for the Apostle Paul.' Suddenly, there were sharpshooters on the tops of four different surrounding buildings. And I heard the sirens and a motorcade of motorcycles and large cars pulled up. And what came out was not the queen, but 40 or 50 older women who were ushered right in front of us in the crowd, and they entered the abbey. They walked very slowly. Many of them were impaired and weren't able to walk well. They limped in, many of them. Who are these people? These were the maidens of Dunkirk. Do you remember the famous Dunkirk rescue? When that flotilla of little boats took all the English soldiers who were about to be isolated and cut off by the Nazis, and then they transported them back to England. 300,000 people saved, largely not by military vessels, but by little fishing boats and all kinds of tugboats, and they just got them back. But now they have 300,000 men entering the medical system of England. They couldn't handle them. And so the call went out, would young women who are not employed or not in the military service at this time, would you come and nurse these men back to health? And they answered by the tens of thousands. Now just 40 or 50 were still alive. But early in her reign, Queen Elizabeth had said, I will meet every year with the maidens of Dunkirk if they will come meet me at Westminster Abbey. Come into my presence. And here they came. Old, limping, invalid. But the great queen is still going to meet with them. And my friend wrote this. Suddenly I saw the queen get out of her car and walk right in front of us, maybe only 10 feet away. And as she walked in, she glanced up and our eyes locked for about 1 second. He said, she will have no memory of it. But the queen noticed me for 1 second. The queen who was so great, who was doing such a caring thing. Your God does not just lock eyes with you. Your God, from the dawn of creation, planned to send his son to rescue you. And knowing all the worst about you, your sin, your weakness, your struggle, your faithfulness, the covenant-keeping Jehovah God in the person of Jesus came to rescue us, to die on a cross for our sin so that we could be with him, not for a second, but for eternity, that we would be secure in the loving arms and the eternal security of Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thought when the apostle is able to tell us that our light afflictions are not worth comparing with the glory that shall be revealed in us. When we are made whole, body and soul, and in the presence of Christ Jesus forever. And it's knowing what he has provided for us that the psalmist continues to say, so if you know that he has created you, and he claims you, and he cares for you. Verse 4, enter his gates with thanksgiving. Come into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. Our trouble, of course, is that life still gets in the way. We can rejoice that the scriptures tell us about the great gift of God in Christ Jesus, who makes us his own for eternal purposes. But we still struggle with the everyday. And so when the psalmist tries to sum it all up, why should you praise God? Give him thanks. He says in the 5th verse, for the Lord is good. I mean, if you're really going to claim this hope, be able to offer thanksgiving, you have to believe that the Lord is good. But that can be very hard to believe. When your life is a struggle, when your relationships are strained, when your health is in pain, how can I believe the Lord is good? Pastor Sandy was kind to tell you just a few aspects of my job. I'm in a lot of churches these days. My job is representing the gospel and representing our church in lots of different settings, which means I go to a lot of airports, I get picked up, taken to a church, taken to a conference. That happened some time ago, and a man who picked me up at the airport was a man I've known for decades. And when he picked me up, we just got in the normal conversation. How you doing? How you doing? And he said to me, Brian, how can I believe that God is good? My son is in prison. My business is in trouble. And because of those strains, my wife and I are further apart than we've been in our entire marriage. How can I believe that God is good? If you're like me, when people ask you the tough questions, you kind of almost have a panic attack in your heart. How am I going to answer this? I mean, this is really, how do I answer this? And somehow I think the Holy Spirit enabled me to answer to say, Sam, if you're going to look at your circumstances to determine if God is good, then I must tell you, I don't know, I haven't got a clue, given your circumstances, how you could use them to say that God is good. I don't know. But we don't understand God's goodness to be based upon our circumstances. We base our understanding of God's goodness on his character. This is a broken world. This is a world in which sin and corruption is making us desperate for the heavenly things so that we will turn our lives over to God, so that we will confess our sins, so that we'll make our hearts right with him. But until that day of perfection, there will be pain and hurt and trial that is here. And if we say, look at these circumstances to figure out the goodness, you will not. So how do we know the goodness of God? We point to a hill called Calvary. And to the thorns in the brow, and the nails in the hands, and the feet, and the wound in the side, and we say, isn't my God good? He gave himself for me. Yes, this is hard. Yes, this is difficult. But these momentary afflictions, as they will be in heaven's context, when 10,000 times 10,000 years, we have been in the security and the glory of the Lord Jesus, with bodies and souls made right before him, reunited with those that we and he loves. When 10,000 times 10,000 years are past, we will look back and we will say, those momentary afflictions are not worth comparing with the glory that is being revealed in us. And I believe that my God is good, not because of these afflictions. These are terrible. These are hard. These are not good. But he is good. He loved me so much that he would give himself upon a cruel cross to purchase my soul forever. And when I believe that I am made right with him, even when I have been faithless, he is faithful to fulfill the promises of his grace toward me. And for that reason, I say the Lord is good. And I don't just have to stop there in the fifth verse. His mercy is everlasting. His goodness is not bound by my time. If I'm saying, God, you got to be good, and you got to show it in my lifetime. You got to show me in my timetable. He's saying, no, listen. My mercy is everlasting. I am good. And I am not bound by your timetable. I can be good to your kids long after you're gone. Show them your example and testimony now to your neighbor, to your family, to your friend. My mercy is everlasting. And what is true about me doesn't change. His truth endures to all generations. He is good. And his mercy is not bound by our time. And what is true about him does not change. What does that do for us? It gives us the ability to hang on to the things of faith for the trials that are here below. The very first church that I pastored after seminary, Bill and Diane McIntyre in this church, Bill was a deacon in that church, even way back then. And it wasn't a church with the affluence or the facility that Grace has. But the church, as I mentioned earlier, was approaching 200 years old then, and it was falling down. So we had to build a new church. Not a lot of funds, so we put in a lot of sweat equity. We did a lot of the building ourselves. And at some point, we had to actually put the speakers in the ceiling, secondhand speakers for the sound system, and string the wires to the soundboard. And the church picked somebody who was kind of small and wiry who could crawl up through the rafters. Guess who that was? Yeah. And so, you know, I go up in the ladder and go up in the rafters. And of course, I don't know what I'm doing up there. And so all the builders, you know, the expert people said, listen, when you get up there, listen, don't you dare step out on what looks like floor under you, right? Because that ceiling tile, and you step on that, you're going to come right through. You step on the rafters and you hold on to the joists above you. Don't depend on what's below. You hold on to what's above. What does Psalm 100 say to you? The Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. His truth endures to all. But you hold on to those truths that are above. Don't depend on what's below. What's beneath? What's beneath will cause you to fall through your own faith if that's what you're depending on. Hold on to what's above. Hold on to what's above. The Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. And his truth endures to all generation. So give him thanks. Thanksgiving is due to the God who has made you and claims you and cares for you. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. Father, bless us with the truths of your word. We need them. In a world where there are storms and crises, economic uncertainty, political divides, and families that hurt, and health that fails, there is not a circumstantial reason here for us to give you thanks. But there is every reason to give you thanks because of the eternal truths to which we cling. Because of a Savior who gave himself for us. Take our thoughts to Calvary, to the thorns in the brow, the nails in the hands and feet, the wound in the side. So when Satan tempts our heart to say, does Jesus really love you? We say, look how much he loves me. He cares. He is good. And because those truths are eternal and not bound by our time, we turn to you again, offer you praise and thanksgiving. This we do in Jesus' name. Amen.